Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be reconciled with you because of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who was made sin so that he could take the punishment that ours deserved. We thank you, Lord, that you have been pleased to reveal these things to us when the Holy Spirit awakened our hearts to your truth. And when the implanted seed of the word produced fruit and began to grow. And now as we study your word, we ask for fruit following. We ask that you would increase the root inside of us. Let it drive down deeper into the fertile soil that you've prepared, in order that your kingdom might benefit from the fruit that we, your ambassadors, now in this life, produce. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for giving us this time. And may we not leave this meeting and this place without realizing the price that was paid for our salvation and for our meeting this morning, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This morning is Communion Sunday. After this message, we'll have some extended worship, during which time the communion elements are set up in the back. Before we celebrate communion together, Paul was writing to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I invite you to turn there. This morning's message is entitled Genuine Charity. Genuine charity. All the instructions to the churches relate to communion, because communion can only be practiced in the heart and intent when the church follows its purpose, not just in the ceremony once in a while, but in their obedience to be the church, fellowshipping, communing with God, always mindful of the price that was paid through Christ, and valuing the fellowship together, the means that God has provided and established for us to grow in sanctification, all of those things are tied into realizing the vision for what communion is. And it's not simply a ceremony whose meaning begins and ends with the physical action of taking the bread and the cup to our lips, but is a ceremony whose significance is to extend to our entire lifestyle. So to add another dimension of our understanding that will equip us in taking communion in the heart that Paul has commanded and Christ has intended, this morning's installment will be appropriate. The definition of what true giving as a Christian is. Paul defines genuine charity in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He's begun in chapter 8 by saying in verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. We'll pause there. Previously, we did two messages talking, I believe three in fact, talking about what happens when grace visits a church. In Macedonia, one example of what grace can produce was the selfless giving, even though they were considered by world standard, the world standards poor. They did not use that as the motivating factor on how much they should contribute to the kingdom of God. Their giving sacrificially, in spite of their limited means, was evidence of something deeper in their heart. And that really is the point here, and we'll see that as we continue through. That was one evidence of grace visiting the church. A second evidence we talked about in the previous chapter was that for the Corinthians, when God's grace visited their church, it produced repentance without regret. I'm sorry, salvation without regret. Verse 10 of chapter 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Here Paul is testifying to the evidence of the Spirit's work among the church at Corinth. When they heard the word, they realized there was outstanding areas of their life that had not conformed to the will of God and to the image of Christ. And so, believers' repentance was in order. They had repented. They had turned that godly grief into earnestness. And we've given this earnestness a definition for this study. Earnestness, according to Paul, contextually, we've arrived at this statement, a definition for earnestness. It's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the intensity and object of our affections. Or the work of the Holy Spirit increasingly evident in the object and intensity of our affections. To quote my previous message, word for word, the work of the Holy Spirit increasingly evident in the object and intensity of our affections. So the work of the Holy Spirit was increasingly evident in Corinth in the object and intensity of their affections. They had felt true grief for what they really ought to be sad about. The object of their affections was terminating on their sin in grief. And the object of their joy was the relief that Christ had provided. So the Holy Spirit was evident in them because the things that they were loving, the things that they were despising, were the things that God loved, the things that God despised. But the exhortation is to don't, for the church was, don't leave that earnestness in just one category of life, the sins that they had repented of. But now take that earnestness, the evidence of the Holy Spirit increasingly evident in the object and affection and intensity of your affections, and apply it to another area, to giving as well. So this was the admonition to take the example of Corinth or Macedonia and apply it in Corinth. And then we mention also a third evidence of when grace visits a church. And this is comprehensive. Paul says generally in verse 7 of chapter 8, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Again, returning to the idea of genuine charity. I'm going to give you a main theme of this message, and if this is all you took away, it would be enough to understand what the points support. In Corinth, Paul is after a verifiable commitment as a testimony of faith, advancing the cause of the Lord Jesus through his church. Paul was not after an X amount sum of money. Paul was not after fulfilling a great need primarily. Paul had not instituted a glorious building campaign so the church in Corinth could have a temple that rivaled the impressive architecture of the goddess whoever up the street, Diana, Artemis, or whoever was the goddess in Corinth. The one in Ephesus had a world-famous, wonder-of-the-world-type structure. Well, it was an attractive thing to the people of the day, and it was a center for commerce and also a center for tourism. Paul was not interested in elevating or raising money to build, to design a center for tourism. It wasn't so much the sum of money. It wasn't so much what the money would be spent on. It wasn't even the great need, the outstanding need to fund the kingdom work. But most importantly, Paul was after a verifiable commitment as a testimony of faith, advancing the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. Paul knew if the church was full of cheerful givers who gave like the Macedonians did, then the world would see that they had committed their whole life, right down to their money, right down to everything, to the service of their Lord Jesus Christ. It was something tangible. You could measure it. You could see it. It was a testimony. It was verifiable by the world. Paul was after a verifiable commitment as a testimony of faith so that the cause of Christ would continue as it had thus far in certain measure, but he was hopeful that it would increase. It was, again, not the presence of need. It was not the material blessing or the material promise. You've often heard some of these verses taken out of, I would contend, out of context in previous sermons, I'm sure, when he later comments on sowing and reaping. But it's still his primary source of motivation, and the primary end was not so that you could get a big blessing in return. It wasn't the sum of money involved. It was no practical goal. None of these things was the chief end or the source of Paul's appeal. I have a question for you. Which one of these would most directly benefit the true purpose, calling, and vision of the church? Let's just, to make it personal, use Providence as an example. Which scenario would most benefit our true purpose and calling here? One, every one of you displaying a wholehearted commitment to the vision of the church here, a wholehearted involvement, or two, your check in the box at the foyer. Which one would most directly benefit the true purpose and calling of the church? Well, Paul answers this question. It's a wholehearted commitment. He was not interested in raising money for money's sake, for a building's sake, or for a need's sake. He was interested in wholehearted commitment. Paul wanted to demonstrate to the world, Jesus is Lord, let me call my first witness, the church in Corinth. Notice, full of cheerful givers. Paul is making 4 points in these verses, which he expounds on in context, and I'll read them to you briefly, and then we'll parse them a bit as we see the verses surrounding. Number one, who we consider called to give, makes or breaks biblical charity or biblical giving. That is, who is called to give? Who we consider called to offer, to give, to pitch in, to provide something, to sacrificially give of themselves, makes or breaks biblical charity. How we give also makes or breaks biblical charity. And number three, what you hope to accomplish through giving makes or breaks biblical charity. And number four, who inspires you to give also determines the value of charity. It will make or break the true biblical vision of charity. If any of these four are affirmed, then it will be a positive thing within the purpose and vision of the church. If they are out of order and not affirmed, then biblical giving is not followed through and the testimony of Christ is not championed, no matter how much money is raised. First of all, who we consider called to give, called to give, called to be a part, to serve, to make a demonstrable commitment and involvement within the church. We read here in chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says now further to this church, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, for that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that the abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathers much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. I'd like to compare briefly, if you would turn back with me to chapter 1, I would like to compare two concepts. This first one, notice in verse 8 when Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Three key words, of others and also. Paul wants a broader testimony than just his own life himself so that Christ's name can be championed as the Great Commission is being fulfilled. I say this not as a command, do this or else, or you ought to feel guilty, instead to prove by the earnestness. Remember, when we speak of earnestness, the work of the Holy Spirit increasingly evident and the object and intensity of their affections, of others. So if you give with the Holy Spirit obviously laying it on your heart to do so, as measured by your willingness, then a greater testimony will go out of the goodness of God to the world around. If we go back to chapter 1, in verse 11, we read something similar. Paul was not content to field his prayer requests with just a couple or one person or hold them in himself. He instead preached that the burden of prayer ought to be spread across the body. He says, you also must help us in prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You also must help us in prayer. Paul is making his request known to them. He has told them he had suffered and even despaired unto life itself. He gives good reason for these things that he's suffering, but he also offers them to help and assist by praying. And his reason for doing so, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted through the prayers, us, through the prayers of many. So here we see that the concept of prayer requests in chapter 1, verse 11, in this concept, the unity of the church in regard to sharing prayer burdens multiplies the receipt or the recipients of grace. When the church comes together in unity to bear each other's prayer requests, when the answer comes, we've talked about this before, it's not just received by one person, but it's received by all who share the request. If they make their brother's burden something that is close to their heart, and they call out, if they cry out on behalf of their sister in Christ, or a new believer, or someone who is in desperate and dire straits, when the answer comes, they share in the joy. So the unity of the church in relationship to sharing prayer burdens multiplies the recipients of grace. And in a similar way, this concept of giving in chapter 8, perhaps we can say another statement along these lines. So the unity of the church in sharing practical burdens multiplies the ministers of grace. How can we all be included in making the great gospel known, even if though we are not as articulate as Paul, perhaps? Don't have quite the same set of giftings as those that we think have a particular calling to go out from different platforms, different media, to proclaim the name of Christ. Well, according to Paul, if your earnestness for the gospel shows up in something like your giving, that obedience joyfully and cheerfully demonstrates a multiplication in ministry effort. The unity of the church in sharing practical burdens multiplies the ministers of grace. This calls into question some of our means that we might endorse or employ or envision for providing for each other's needs. In other words, you could ask the question, for instance, why doesn't a church just set up a foundation or a trust? Or have you ever prayed for that great benevolent benefactor? You know, the quiet, anonymous, rich guy in the back that just slips $1 million into the offering? You know, these things that we pray for and hope for by way of a miraculous way for God to provide our needs, imagine what we could do with that money. You know, and our eyes dance with all our ministry plans, or if we're more carnal at any given time, our vacation plans or whatever. Well, the reason that this may not be the best case scenario is because it would minimize the ability of a lot of people to demonstrate to the world around that they are true believers in Christ as Lord by sacrificially giving, even though they're poor, and many people bearing the burden together. It multiplies the ministry of grace. We don't set up just a foundation and a trust and then sit back and say that will cover all the needs. We could do that if we considered the need the chief end, and that's certainly what the world does. If a world-class athlete wants to prove to you his virtue, what does he do? He takes up a sum of his money and he sets up a foundation. The world understands the humanitarian causes quite well. Oh, if you really cared for this, that, and the other, why don't you, rich person, you know, fund 1 million meals to Haiti? The idea with humanitarian giving in the world's eyes is the need is the chief end of the giving. In the Bible's eyes and in Paul's eyes, the chief end is not the need. The chief end is the glory of Christ being made known through his church. And lots of poor people giving a little bit that is obviously sacrificial goes way farther in multiplying the ministry of grace than all the money one foundation of a benevolent benefactor worth billions could possibly offer. It's not the sum of money. It's not those terms that Paul was getting at. He wanted a greater demonstration of zeal and earnestness through every aspect of our life to demonstrate to the world that this church is for real. Paul is not the type to say, you know, I'm just going to do it myself so it gets done right. You ever thought about that? Paul was so great at articulating the gospel. He could sit down and write a doctrinal thesis on salvation itself, which is the book of Rome. That is the book of Romans, after all. And he could answer every question before they were even asked. But Paul was not content to be the only voice for truth in the gospel. Paul was tireless, by human standards, in his efforts to bring the gospel to nation after nation. But Paul was not content to just say, just wait, I'll be there soon enough. He was about raising up the Tituses and the Timothys to preach in his stead when he was gone. He was about multiplying the ministries of grace. Paul would utterly reject, I trust, modern ministry models that see as the greatest growth opportunity the magnetic dynamic personality of the figurehead in that particular ministry. Paul was no fool. He knew those things would perish as soon as the man died. He would not name his ministry after himself, I trust. He would call it something entirely more gospel-centric. And he would spend his entire time trying to raise up those who would multiply the ministry of grace. And this is one great way that everybody can do it. Even if you don't have the magnetic personality and all the articulate words and that great platform that some of us wish for or imagine ourselves taking or others using to bring the gospel around the globe with a certain celebrity and style that the world will pay attention. That's not the vision here. The world will pay attention to the church when tons of insignificant people, by their standards, make significant sacrifices in their life across the board. Everyone is called to be an ambassador of Christ. Everyone is called to be an able minister of the new covenant. And the role of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And here's something we all can do. And again, it's not the money, it's not the need. Again, the question, which most directly benefits our purposes here? Your wholehearted involvement or your check in the back of the foyer? You know, the check is needful and it is our duty to worship God with our finances. But Paul says himself, he's not asking anyone to give what they don't have. So someone who has very limited finances could be discouraged that their ability to worship would also be limited. But the great hope here is even a poor person can celebrate that they are just as effective for the kingdom as a rich benefactor might be. Because it isn't the sum of money, it's the sacrificial heart. Number two, how we give makes or breaks biblical charity. we just talked about, we're all called to give. Paul also instructs us how. And this has to deal again with the word earnestness. Again, our primary text, chapter 8, verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich, using the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ our Lord as a motive. More about that later, but focus first of all on this first phrase, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. I would submit to you at this point that a lot of our fundraising means within the church actually shoot the opportunity for true biblical charity right in the foot. When Paul is out there asking people to give to the ministry, he said, I say this not as a command. He later says in chapter 9, verse 7, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. He said in another place, I say this not as an exaction. He was not willing to twist arms, to call in favors, to browbeat people over the head with guilt trips, to show them sad pictures of destitute children in third world countries. He wasn't trusting any of these means as a justifiable motive to get people to give. In fact, he was very sensitive on how he approached the issue. He was so clear not to say, or to say, this is not a command, not an exaction. This is not something you should do under compulsion. It should not be from a reluctant heart. When I say that many of our fundraising schemes today are ineffective for the true vision of biblical charity, that's not to say that they don't work if the definition of work is raising money. I looked in I was leafing through a magazine a few years ago. It was one of the popular Christian magazines. You recognize the title. And there's different conferences all the time around the country to help you with certain aspects, particularly if you're a pastor, with church growth and ministry. There was one conference you could go to on tithing. I remember reading how, you know, the percentages that were offered, most people are not tithers. And there's different seminars and workshops you could attend, labeled things like, this is literally now, quoting verbatim as I recall, how non-tithers are wolves in sheep's clothing, how to get more money out of your offering, etc., etc. You know, some churches, we don't pass a plate here, and I don't want to specifically call out any church that does, other than to say this. If your motive for doing anything and raising money is, let's do it this way because it'll get us more return monetarily, and that's the primary motivation, you will shoot the opportunity for true biblical charity right in the foot. You will eliminate the ability for people to be cheerful, to do it from the abundance of their heart, from overflowing joy, from a sense of worship, from a sense not of obligation, a taxation, and begrudgingly, but instead in a way that demonstrates, no, I'm giving not because my arm is twisted. I'm giving because I love Christ and want to show the world my love. And if there's anything else I can do, let it pour from the abundance of my heart. How we give makes a big difference whether or not we're fulfilling the vision of biblical charity. As I mentioned before, Paul was interested in showing the world that Jesus was Lord. When I say that, it's so common to hear that it might become cliche if we're not careful to recognize its implications. No need to turn there, but at the beginning of the book itself, just three verses, Paul says, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And it goes on, who comforts us in all our affliction. Paul was announcing, I am apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And Timothy, my brother, he's speaking to a church and to all the saints who are in the whole of the region. And he's saying, grace you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is interested in announcing, by prefacing his letter with the credibility of his apostolic role and the testimony of the true church of God, he is saying to the world, Jesus Christ is Lord. Imagine if you're in a courtroom and a lawyer, you know, prosecutor or something, wanted to make his case. The most powerful thing he can do is call for eyewitness testimony or ask for physical evidence. He makes his statement and he qualifies it with evidence. Now, if Jesus indeed is Lord, and it is our duty to proclaim his name, when we make that statement, we want to be as least as powerful to back it up in our claim as a judge would be establishing his case in this world. Jesus is Lord, and here is my evidence. Paul knew that if he would declare such a thing, that he was going to call to witness the testimony of the church. And he was encouraging them to reach in to their soul and stir up the earnestness. Let the Holy Spirit, the joy of their salvation, affect the whole of their life. And then to encourage them in such a way as to look for ways that it can pour out in joyful, cheerful, uncoerced giving. And in so doing, the church would be able to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and it's obviously so to the world around when we can call as our witness a freely, no strings attached, uncoerced, cheerfully giving church. In Exodus 16:18, Paul describes how God provided for the needs of the children of Israel. He uses an Old Testament reference when he says again in chapter 8, verse 15, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Earlier he says in verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Now, when God fed the Israelites of old, the testimony of him supplying manna in the wilderness is referred to multiple times in Scripture to tell us something of his character. Another way to say it is, or a question, how did the manner that God chose to provide for his people, how did that manner testify to some deeper idea of himself or his revelation? If we attach this concept to how we give, we can see that just not what we give, but how we give is important. How needs were provided in Israel's wanderings will be remembered for time immemorial. It will be remembered because it demonstrates something significant. Number one, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16 through 18, it reminded the Israelites that they were humbly dependent on God's provision. In Nehemiah 9, verse 20, the manna that the children of Israel received became a worthy theme of worship. The priests and the Levites, they worshiped the Lord because of the way that he had provided for them in the wilderness. How God provided for Israel's wanderings was remembered because it was significant. It spoke something of God's will, his purposes, his way, his very nature. Nehemiah 9, verse 38, how God provided needs for Israel in the wilderness was evidence. Evidence inspiring the covenantal commitment to God's will and purposes. So they said, on the basis of all this evidence of you providing for us, your faithfulness in the past, we commit together to trust your will and purposes into the future. In Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, how God provided manna for his children in the wilderness was a generational testimony that was meant to pass on a picture of God's faithfulness to the next generation. Parents teaching children about our God. John chapter 6, 22 and 35 through 35, Jesus uses the feeding of his people, Israel, in the time of the wilderness as a parable of God's greater provision of eternal life. In other words, just as the Israelites received manna in the wilderness, so you must receive the bread of life. The point is this. When Paul says, as it is written, whoever gathered much and had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack, is that God ordains not just what, but he also ordains how. And how God chooses to supply our needs provides a benchmark for great learning for us, or a benchmark to understand, a point of reference to understand the way he interacts with others. And it is the same with our giving. How we give provides a point of reference to the world on what Christ and knowing him is like. So if we give under compulsion, as an exaction, with arms twisted, as, you know, a guilt trip, what have you, it does not have the same effect that it is intended to have. But if we give joyfully, from a heart that is overflowing in joy and worship, then it is effectual for its purpose, and it demonstrates something about God, not just supplying an immediate need. Number three, what you hope to accomplish through giving. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, but the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now that, of course, is a favorite verse for pastoral fundraising. Usually you'll hear it around the time of March, just a little February, March, you know, right after taxes clear and everything else. Typically the church's giving is down during that year, in the fiscal year statistically. So a lot of times that's when pastors who feel the need to raise a little money will roll out a sermon on series on giving, just being honest with you. And one of the favorite verses to return to time and again is this section we're reading here. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul is saying that this is his entire point. What you sow is purposeful. It's like seed. It produces a harvest that you reap. But here is what is often missed in the way this passage is taken these days. What is the harvest we should expect? If we're sowing seeds, our money, our giving, our selfless actions, and otherwise, whatever the Lord commands through worship, are we to expect a monetary return most primarily? Is that where our earnestness should sit? Is that where our affections should lie? Let's continue to read verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that, having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Here's another Old Testament reference. And this one I think I will have you turn to for a moment in Psalm 112. Paul is referring again to the Old Testament to make his point. His point, he says, is that if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But if you sow generously, you'll reap generously. He grounds his point in Old Testament truth, and he calls witness Psalm 112. But listen to this psalm. We'll read these 10 verses and then make an interesting comment on which aspect he chooses to highlight. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, there is a lot of red meat for fundraising there, if you're to take it at face value. Why would Paul pass up a delicious verse like this? Psalm 112:3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Wouldn't that be more effective in raising money in Corinth if the promise was that wealth and riches, tangible rewards, your bank account, your pocketbook, your livelihood, the things you want, the things that perhaps in your flesh you lust after, could maybe rush in as reward for your giving? Why does Paul pass over those and instead emphasize this? He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Paul selects the eternal element of this psalm. It is very true that God provides our physical needs. And there is some degree of great faith that we ought to exercise, that what you need to fulfill his will for you tomorrow, he will supply and abundantly so. But when we read Psalm 112, we can tell, according to Paul's quote, what is the priority of the reward on which everything else is a subheading under, perhaps. And that is the eternal element, that blessed is the one who freely gives, the one who gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. It was more important to Paul to emphasize that righteousness enduring forever was the greatest reward of all. So give with this inspiration that when you pour out your heart in selfless service to his kingdom, it will produce rewards bigger than money, bigger than tangible assets, bigger than your own livelihood. Indeed, the word and truth and righteousness of God going forward forever and all time. As we continue in chapter 9, verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. There again is this principle, this point that he's concluding his thoughts on giving with. You are to expect a harvest for your righteousness. You will, in verse 11, be enriched in every way for all your generosity. Now listen to this, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. What is the harvest of our righteousness? And when it is working through us, and when we are obedient and joyful and cheerful givers, what will it produce? It will produce chiefly and most importantly, most notably, according to Paul, thanksgiving to God. Other people worshiping and glorifying Christ. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service, listen to this, is not only supplying the needs of the saints. So we see that it is certainly there, but it is far more, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And I think it becomes quite clear in context why Paul selects the eternal element as the reward, as the harvest, as the payback, if you will, from our sacrificial giving. That God's word and his righteousness, his truth, would endure forever. Or in this passage, that many would give thanks on their behalf. That thanksgiving would rise to God from the world around when they saw the testimony of selfless giving, not only supplying the needs of the saints, which were real and needed to be met, but they weren't the highest priority and they weren't the greatest reward. More than that, overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. You know, this message may be fairly well received in this church, but it is a message that the greater American church must heed and understand. I saw two clips on the internet recently, and one was of a pastor who was preaching on the rewards of giving. And he had money strewn about the altar. He literally had bills, I'm not sure if they were counterfeit or real, from one end of the platform to the other on the steps of the stage, and he was pacing back and forth, shuffling in literal money to illustrate the principle, no doubt, that if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly, but if you give generously, you will reap generously. The same pastor was quoted in that same message as saying, I'm proud that my daughter is known for her nice car. I'm proud that my son is known for his nice suit. It proves that these principles work, or what have you. You know, that church is filled with people less wealthy than him. And if you were to logically connect the dots of his message, they are far less spiritual too, called to witness their poverty. Paul calls to witness a poverty and says, you are uniquely positioned for the ultimate reward if you give as the widow did your last two mites. It's not the money. It's not the sum. It's not the great need. It is the glory of God that is the chief end of man and the chief end of giving. It's the appeal that Paul made for the church. Don't be distracted by the temporary rewards. Instead, let your priority be for the kingdom of God, as we've studied Christ's own words in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In closing, point number 4, who inspires you to give makes or breaks genuine charity. Who inspires you to give makes or breaks genuine charity. This point is so clear from Paul calling on the testimony of Jesus' sacrificial death for us as a sufficient motive for us to give sacrificially. He says in chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Who inspires us to give? Paul was not saying, ultimately, or most importantly, do it like the Macedonians have. Though there was room for good sharpening and exhortation there. He's not saying the highest and most virtuous example was his own laying down of his life for the gospel's sake. He's calling us back to the very ultimate, eternal, and unparalleled act of sacrificial love and giving, the cross itself. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There's an application that he's implying here. Just as Jesus gave and became poor so that you can become rich, so you should give and become poor so that another party might become rich. And it might be obvious to think the other churches that need it. Is that what Paul means here? Does he mean to say that the implied application is Jesus became poor, giving of himself so that you could become rich? Now, Corinthian church, I would encourage you to consider being poor so that the church abroad or the needs of the ministry and the cause of Christ, other younger believers that are in dire straits might become rich. I would submit to you that that doesn't quite hit the mark of application. And this is why I think so. He says in the verses following, the readiness is there, verse 12, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And this is important to understand in light of how to take that Christ's example. Verse 13, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. So Paul is actually not promoting a disproportionate supply. He doesn't want the church over here to be flowing with cash and the church over here to be destitute and in debt. So it's not quite right, perhaps, to say that the implication is become poor so the rest of the church can become rich. Instead, I would submit to you that the implication of Christ's example applied here is not the model of the grace of Christ giving of yourself so others will be made rich, but instead, listen closely, giving of yourself so that Christ might become rich, or perhaps better said, glorified. What did John the Baptist say? I want to decrease so that he might increase. I lay down my life, take up the cross and follow him. In order to gain my life, I must lose it. Perhaps the best application of our ultimate inspiration for giving is to apply it like this. Since you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by that grace he became poor, so that you might become rich. So embrace whatever poverty he's ordained for you right now, so that his name might be made known, so that Christ may be richly glorified in the world around. Again, as he has said, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. The ultimate beneficiary of our selfless giving is not the need, not the church, not some poor person in another country somewhere, although those might all be worthy causes, the biggest, the greatest beneficiary, the most direct reason, the highest motive for giving is that the glory of God might benefit from our selfless commitment to be his church. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us the kind of church that Paul affirmed in Macedonia and that he encouraged in Corinth. We pray that you would show us areas in our life where we may not have a lot of dollars, but we certainly have more time. We may not have a lot of means, but we certainly could stir up that earnestness. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be alive and well as a sign and seal on our hearts and also as a sanctifying agent in our lives, to stir up our affections, to terminate on the glory of Christ, on your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray that the work of the Holy Spirit, testifying that we are saved in the first place, would be increasingly evident in both the object and the intensity of our affections moving forward, to give ourselves fully in whatever area we're called to the service of the kingdom. This may be as simple as attending a meeting a little more often, or it may be as big and bold as laying down our lives for a missionary call. Lord, it doesn't matter as long as your glory benefits from that decision. I pray that you would seat our motives right where they ought to be so that we can be the church that you would be pleased with. A church that you would write about in the book of Revelation and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants, not I have this or that against you." And in the meantime, Lord, where we've fallen short, I pray that repentance would flood our hearts, and that the godly grief that Corinth experienced that worked its way out in repentance would be our experience, that we might have a salvation thriving in this church without regret. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.